Good morning. You know, last week in the illustration, we talked about this young man, and of course, his name is Opie Taylor. Opie Taylor. Okay, good. We knew that. How about this guy? Anybody know who that is? Yeah, Jacob. That would be actor John Houseman. That is correct. What's he famous for? Smith Barney commercials. Okay, you know the Smith Barney commercials, right? It's we earn money, we make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it, okay? We earn it. I mean, that was kind of the slogan. You know, that's kind of our mentality in this country. We want to earn everything. We can earn a living. That's a good thing, to earn a living. We need to earn our keep, right? You got to do that. That for you kids. Thank you for that input, BJ. Okay? You have to earn one's trust, right? You have to earn one's respect. These are all things that we try to do. I even came across the Bow Hunters Association. They get game the hard way. They earn it. And they go out and camouflage themselves and they pride themselves on earning that. You know, that's the American spirit. We want to earn our way. We want to do everything ourselves. You know, It's the rugged individualism that we have in this country. Certainly, nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to salvation. Because we earn salvation the old-fashioned way. I should say we gain salvation the old-fashioned way. We don't earn it. It's by faith. And we're going to be discussing that. We're continuing on our discussion of justification by faith. And our first two chapters, we find that Paul was looking at and proving the divine origin of his apostleship. It was given him by the authority of Christ, and it was confirmed by those who were in the church. He has a consistent message. He's not changing it. He didn't change it when he went to the Galatians and he came back to Jerusalem and said, "Oh, you know, I was mistaken." Paul has been consistent. But there is a controversy, and that controversy is, is it salvation by faith alone, or is it by faith with a combination of good works and deeds? That becomes the issue. So here's the proposition. When you go into Galatians 2:21, we covered last week, it says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could merit any part of salvation by your works, then what was the point of Christ's death? The only work done in salvation is accomplished by the triune God. He alone accomplishes salvation in our lives." Paul clearly states his position in Galatians chapter 2. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? It really is pretty clear. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul is going to argue his point. First of all, when we look at it today, he's going to argue his point from experience. And then he's going to argue the point from Scripture. Later on in the chapters 4, he's going to put out his own personal testimony, and he'll use an allegory to hone this thought of salvation justification by faith alone. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll start our reading. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying that all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many, as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight as we open up your word and you speak to our hearts that you are the sole worker in salvation. And Father, may we never think that we earn any part of it, that pride would be our stumbling block. Father, I pray that as we go through the passage this morning, you would teach our heart. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul goes, first of all, into proof by experience, the working of the triune God. Now, Paul first states the obvious message, and that is, salvation is the sole purpose of Christ's death. Salvation was the sole purpose for the reason that Christ died. Now, it's kind of an obvious statement. Verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified?" The Galatians have been misled. They've been deceived. And for all of us, for those who are young in the faith, there is a danger that you could be misled. And he was talking to believers in Galatia. And yet they came up with this idea that they had to work out their salvation by works of the law to earn it. They were deceived by the Judaizers. Now, when we get to this passage here about being bewitched, the translation really is lost from the Greek. Foolish does not mean stupid. It doesn't mean that they were stupid. It just means they were lazy. They were lazy about staying in the Scripture, lazy about what Paul had taught them, and they were going along with the crowd. They were easily deceived by these very, very sincere Judaizers that came through. Some Greek words used here, the same word for foolish is used by to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Christ said, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Notice, he's calling them foolish. It's not that they're stupid. They're lazy. Look how he defines it. Men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So he's not calling them stupid. He's not calling them ignorant. He's just calling them lazy. And you know, we can get that way as well if we're not careful. Paul is saying the same thing to the Galatians. I came here and I spent a lot of time with you, and I taught you these things. Are you just slow to learn? Are you being foolish? Who has bewitched you? Now, that's kind of an interesting term. Literally, it says, "Who has cast a spell of the evil eye on you?" The evil eye. William Barclay, in his commentary, points this out. The Greeks had a great fear of a spell cast by the evil eye. Private letters often ended with this: "Above all, I pray that you may be in health, unharmed by the evil eye, and faring prosperously." The evil eye. Now, he doesn't mean a literal spell was cast on the Galatians. The whole idea is you're being deceived. It's as if someone has cast a spell on you. Because we know no one can really cast a spell. So obviously that's kind of ludicrous. But he says that. Then he says that Christ being publicly portrayed, and the Greek word there is pornographo, which means, it's described something like putting up a poster for an announcement, a public announcement. In the Greek, they would use that word when a father would post publicly for all to see that he was no longer responsible for his son's debt. That's a good thing, huh? Okay, the son's out on his own. I'm no longer responsible. He's responsible. It was a public announcement. Or they would use the same word when they would put a poster up to advertise an auction. It was something for all to see. Paul's point is, I came here, I preached Christ, I preached Him crucified. It was clear, It was for all of you to see. What did you miss in my presentation? The crucifixion was a historical fact. I mean, even the Judaizers would have said that. They confirmed that Christ was crucified. That was not the issue. We see how Paul did things. 1 Corinthians 2 says this, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This was Paul's message. Why was Christ crucified? Was His death in vain? The sole purpose for which Christ came was crucifixion. Look at Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed." That was prophesied by Isaiah. It was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world. Acts 2:23. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." Do you think that Paul explained these doctrines and these things very clearly to the Galatians? Of course he did. Of course he did. And in the process, in chapter 3, he's going to ask four rhetorical questions. Four rhetorical questions. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you." Rhetorical question number one. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In their experience, they knew clearly the answer was by faith and not by works. Clearly they knew that by their experience. It's a rhetorical question. Of course you received the Holy Spirit by faith. Guess what? They didn't have the law. The law was not part of their belief system. They didn't have it. So, of course, they heard it just by faith and by hearing the Word. We see this in the saving of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were what? Listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They didn't have the law. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them because they heard the message. They heard the gospel preached. They believed with faith, and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11, continuing on with Cornelius, Peter is explaining to the rest of the Jews, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning." The beginning where? At Pentecost. "By hearing the message." They did no work of the law that brought them the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." Rhetorical question number two. How are we sanctified? How are we sanctified? "Are you so foolish, having been begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So if you come to faith, if you come to Christ by faith alone, then are you all of a sudden going to be working for your sanctification? Is that what you're going to be doing to earn your salvation? You still have to continue to work all along? That's foolish thinking. Sanctification includes work, but it's not done because of the law. Certainly you're going to do good works. These are things that you're going to do, but it's not because of the law. Keep that in mind. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Of course, in the process of sanctification, we're going to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Guess what? Anything good you do, you're not even responsible for that, because God has prepared it beforehand that you would walk into it. So you can't even with pride say, "I'm doing pretty good. Look what I thought of doing." No, Christ did that on your behalf beforehand, that you might walk in them. And that's what we're called to do. That's the process of sanctification, but it doesn't have anything to do with following the law or the ceremonies. They're things we do because of salvation, not for salvation. I'm reminded when I think of Philippians 2:12, where it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It doesn't say work for your salvation, working out your salvation. Okay, rhetorical question number 3. Did you suffer in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, this Greek word can have 2 connotations here. They could have been going through tribulation, great tribulation and suffering. Paul did during this time. Paul was nearly stoned to death. We know that. It could be that they were being, persecuted at work. All these things going on in their lives, they were suffering this way. Or it could just be the experiences of life. It could be their experiences. It could be either one. Not necessarily hard suffering, but just you've done all this, and now you think you want to go back to the law. You want to give up your freedom in Christ and go to a legalistic system? Is that what you want to do? Do you want to return to having to do works of the law and being very legalistic? Of course not. It's a rhetorical question. Anybody interested in showing up next week with your lamb or your bull and go ahead and slaughter the bull and worship on the altar? Anybody interested in doing that next week? I mean, that's the works of the law. That's how they had to do that. That's how they had to get atonement. They had to do these. Anybody want to go back to that system? Of course not. That's what he's saying. Rhetorical question number 4. On what basis did God perform miracles? This is part of their experience. They saw these things happening. Verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How are these miracles performed? What was going on there? Acts 14 gives us a clue about what went on during the time that Paul was there in Galatia. We read, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders, these are the miracles, be done by their hands. These are things that were working among them. Did it come from the law? No. Who were the guys promoting the law? It was the ones who were stirring up the minds of the Gentiles. They were the ones with the law. The miracles were happening apart from the law. Acts chapter 14. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. He said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. Does that have anything to do with the law? Nothing to do with the law. Who worked these miracles amongst you? Who did these things? God's miracles are performed supernaturally, apart from the law. You can't explain them. You can't explain them. Had nothing to do with the man who was lame, had nothing to do with any of the miracles who were worked on these people, that they followed the law or did anything. This was done by the grace of God, supernaturally. 1 Corinthians 12 sheds some more light on this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles. What is the source of the miracles? What is the source of all the gifts? Is it by works of the law? Can you do works of the law and get these gifts? No. It's given to you freely by the Holy Spirit. So, salvation is what? It's the sole work of God. Or did I misspell that? It's the sole work of God. I thought that was kind of a clever play on words. Thank you. Thank you very much. The sole work of God. He's the one that does this. The Father provides the Holy Spirit and the miracles. We see that in verse 5. The Son pays the price of our sin on the cross. We see that in verse 1. The Spirit is given by the Father in the provision of the Son, and He sanctifies us, bringing us to spiritual maturity. and ultimately to glorification. Now, I want to give you one note of caution on experience. You know, as I'm doing the study, I'm thinking, you know, experience is kind of a dangerous thing. When the Mormons come to your door and they try to convince you because they have this, what, burning in their bosom. You need to pray about this. You need to get this experience. You need to understand this. You get that burning in your bosom, and that's proof. That's all you need. So I want to caution you on your experience. We're going to talk about that. Here's what MacArthur says. Although experience in itself is not a reliable evidence of spiritual reality, it is nevertheless a powerful apologetic when closely linked with and built on scriptural truth. And that's what we've been doing here as Paul has been using experience. Because genuine Christian experience verifies the gospel of grace, the inspired apostle was led by the Holy Spirit to use it as an effective means of defending the doctrine of justification by faith. So when you talk about your experience, you talk about your testimony. Paul has a great testimony. You've got to be very careful about that, particularly when you want to explain to somebody based on your own experience. If you can't support that with Scripture, you're off on the wrong foot. Well, next Paul is going to use proof by Scripture. It's the blessing, the curse, and the cure. Or think of it as truth or consequences. Truth or consequences. Now, there's a town in New Mexico called Truth or Consequences. How many have heard of Truth or Consequences, New Mexico? Okay. How did it get its name? How did Truth or Consequences get its name? Nobody knows? You know this?
Yeah.
Okay. Is that not amazing? And that has absolutely nothing to do with this lesson. Absolutely nothing to do with the lesson, but it's an interesting point of thank you for that, Andrew. That's really good. That's very nice to point that out. Okay. The blessing, the curse, and the cure. Now, to be blessed is to be sanctified. It's to be set apart. It's to be made holy, or, I needed a C word, consecrated by faith. So we are consecrated by faith. Now, evidently, the Judaizers have done a pretty good job on the Galatians. They've been hoodwinked. Hoodwinked is probably better than bewitched. They've been tricked. They demanded sound, reasonable. I mean, it sounded reasonable to them, right? They came in here and said, well, golly, this sounds okay. I mean, how can you go wrong by going back to the old Scriptures and doing some of these things? How can that be wrong? These guys were sincere. And it was likely that they used the Scriptures as well. Think about this when there was intense debate in Antioch. When there was the intense debate by the apostles in Jerusalem. Do you think that they went to the Scriptures? They argued from the point of Scriptures. And what was their conclusion? Justification by faith alone was the conclusion. I mean, think about the whole idea of the circumcision. Is it wrong to be circumcised? Paul had Timothy circumcised even after this. But Barnabas didn't feel compelled to be circumcised. Neither here nor there. It didn't matter. That was not the issue. The Judaizers wanted to use all these things to say, this is how you are saved. Acts 17:2 says, yeah, there we go. According to Paul's customs, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's what Paul did. When he'd go to the synagogue, when he'd go, he would reason to the Jews from the Scriptures. That was his custom everywhere he went. I mean, Paul was an expert in the Scriptures, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he was the one that was able to discuss the Scriptures. He knew them very well. They had them. And he always argued from the point of Scriptures. In verse 6, he says this, using Scriptures, consider Abraham. And then he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul concludes, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith. Two things we need to understand about this. First of all, we're going to look at the steps of salvation for Abraham. If he's going to use Scripture to prove his point, we have to see how was Abraham saved. And the second point he's going to make is, who are the true descendants of Abraham? Well, physically, you can figure that out. They have the genealogy. You know who descended from Abraham? It was the Jews. But Paul talks about a different descendant. It's those who are descended spiritually from Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We're going to talk about Abraham, actually Abram before he became Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Now, remember, God's already given Abram the promise of being a great nation. He doesn't have any kids. And he still didn't have any kids. And God took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram is saved at that moment. He's saved. Finally, as God takes him out and looks in the heavens and gives him that promise, Abraham, in his heart, he believed, this is going to happen. I don't know when, but I trust. And God, at that moment, counted it as righteousness. The order of salvation is very important here. Now, it seems pretty clear that in order for the descendants of Abraham to be circumcised, you know, you put that all together and says, well, look, if you're a Judaizer and Abraham was supposed to be circumcised, shouldn't everybody else be circumcised if you're going to be descendants? Doesn't that sound reasonable? And the Galatians are out there, well, yeah, so I go in the Scriptures and see that there's a covenant there. Let's look and see what that covenant is. Genesis chapter 17. Turn over a few chapters. Verse 1. Now, when Abram is given this, he was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. So at least 14 years are going to pass before this next event. So already God has reckoned Abram as being righteous. His belief has already been done. So 14 years later, we have this. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, you know, I just thought of something. You know, when it tells us that he was 86 when Ishmael was born, who cares? He was an old guy, but who really cares? But he goes to great lengths to tell us that at 99 we get this next passage. Why does he do that? Why does God give us that information? To show us that the work was so far removed, 14 years from when he was saved, so far removed, that this has got to be significant. So he's 99 years old, and Abram said, God said to Abram, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." Sanctification. This is sanctification. This is not salvation. You're already saved. "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said further to Abraham, "Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." If I'm a Judaizer and I hang on that passage, guess what? Sounds pretty reasonable. And if you're sitting there and he brings that passage to you, you're going to go, well, yeah, it looks good to me. Unless you go back and read and count the years and do the math and put it all together, 14 years since Abraham was saved. 14 years. What's the order of salvation? Is it because he did good works? No. It was by his faith. So the issue is not circumcision. The issue is the order of salvation. The order of salvation. Paul is going to explain this even further, and I suspect, the passage we'll read here in Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there, I suspect that this passage here was well taught to the Galatians. Paul didn't come up with this later after writing the letter to the Galatians. Oh, I just thought of this. No, this was part of his teaching. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? He's talking about the Jews. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's you and me, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Rhetorical question. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it accredited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The point is clear. Now, you know, we've been covering this for a couple of weeks, but you realize, and we've talked about this, that's Roman Catholicism, that you have to do all these things in addition to. Nothing could be more clear than that. Later in Galatians verse 7, he says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That we're the descendants of Abraham by faith. Not physically, but by faith. Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Named. Not born, but named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Verse 8 says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. He preached the gospel. Notice what Paul says here. He says, the Scripture preached the gospel. When you diagram that out, it's the Scripture that preached the gospel. What the Bible says are God's words. These are God's words. We saw that they were God's words, and Paul calls it Scripture. Saying that all the nations will be blessed in you, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Not Abraham the worker, Abraham the believer. Salvation is not based on our cultural or ethnic background. That's not what it's based on. One criteria, and that's faith. You're not descendants of Abraham because you're descendants of Abraham physically. You're children of God because of faith, and faith alone. So we're consecrated. Now we're cursed. We're blessed, but we're also cursed by the law. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. The law, in its demand, means you've got to be perfect. You've got to follow every single law perfectly. every single law perfectly. Can you do that? Is that humanly possible? Yes and no. Christ proved that it was humanly possible, right? He was human and He did that. But He was also God. Is it possible for us in this life to do that? Absolutely not. James gives us this: for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That's the curse of the law. You can't keep it. It only points to your sin. Verse 11 of Galatians: now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk in 2:4. Also uses that in Romans. The righteous man shall live by faith. So, Deuteronomy declares that justification is not by the law. Can't be. Because you can't keep it. If you fall in one point, you fall in all. Habakkuk declares that it is only by faith that you're saved. So you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, the old-fashioned way, and salvation was always by faith. It was never by works. It's always been by faith. Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. It's not possible. Well, one of my favorite things is when you're witnessing to somebody and they go, "Well, I haven't killed anybody." It's my favorite. That's my favorite opening line. "Well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, I haven't robbed a store." They use those. Well, of course they have. Of course they've killed someone. Where do you take them? What scripture do you take them to? Okay, yeah, take them to Matthew. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Okay, what if you're liable to the court for committing murder, what's the penalty? Death. Death by stoning. Okay? That was the penalty. It's what he's saying. He said, "You've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. If you commit murder, you're liable to the court." Okay, if you're liable to the court, we already know what the punishment is. The Old Testament's pretty clear on that. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Okay, wait a minute. If you're angry with your brother and you're guilty before the court, just as if you're guilty before the court for murder, what's the penalty? Death. Okay, it's death. You're guilty of murder, because that's what he's saying here, it's your heart. "And whoever says to a brother, 'You good for nothing,' you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So, if your friend says, "Well, I haven't killed anybody." Okay, you haven't. Have you ever been angry? Have you ever driven on the freeway? You know, you've driven on the freeway, you're guilty for the fiery hell. I mean, you are. And that's just a fact. So, you are a murderer. Yes, you're guilty before the law. That's what it's pointed out. That's the curse. The Philippian jailer, think of him. You know, he's a jailer. He's held these men, and all of a sudden he sees this great miracle, the earthquake, and Paul and Barnabas are free from their chains. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. With faith in the finished work of Christ alone, and only that way, one is cured by Christ." Consecrated by faith, cursed by the law, and cured by Christ. Verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 21:22 here. It says this: "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree." Now, when you get into that word "tree" in Hebrew, it's defined as, it could be the framework, it could be the gallows, it could be timber, it could be wood, and that's the point. What they would do is they'd stone somebody, then they hang him on a pole, they hang him on a tree, they hang him on some kind of something made out of wood. And his corpse, it says here, "His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed by God." Now, they're hanging him on there so everybody can see that this guy's been judged by God. It is for everybody to see that. They stone him, hang him on the tree. Then they know this guy has met God's divine punishment. But you take him off the tree before sundown. That's why they went to Pilate and said, "Can we have Christ's body?" They wanted to take him off before sunset so that, you know, although he's still cursed, he was the curse for us. He says that. Having become a curse for us is propitiation. It's a declaration of substitutionary redemption. Propitiation. Substitutionary redemption. That's good news. Christ is your substitute. He takes our place. That's what a substitute does. He takes our place. We deserve to be on the cross. He's on the cross. He is our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. He substituted. So that the righteousness that's credited to Abraham is credited to us because of Christ being the curse for us. The law is a curse. You follow the law, you better follow all of it. One person did that. Christ alone did that. You can't. If you try, we've already failed. You failed that when you were born. I mean, I always ask this when people say, well, children are innocent. And I always say, well, can you remember the time when your dad put you on his knee and said, son, today I'm going to teach you how to lie? You didn't. No one sat you down and said, okay, I'm going to teach you how to lie. You figured that out by yourself. You do that on your own because we're sinful. You fell from the law the moment you could speak and think and think rationally. You fell. It's hopeless. You're a curse. You're not following the law. There's no hope for you except Christ is our cure. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There are two reasons for Christ's redemptive work. Two. First of all, that Gentiles would receive the blessing of Abraham through faith. Through faith. Second of all, Jews and Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit based on belief. Faith and belief. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Think about on your experience. How did you do that? How were you saved? You think about that process. That's what he's asking the Galatians. How were you saved? Think back on the experience. What happened to you? Was it by faith? Or were you obeying the law when I came to you and then baptized you? How did it happen to you? Well, we need to look at that as our own application. Test your own experience. Test your own experience. And you can do that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And a lesson all of its own is going through the book of 1 John. Because that is the test of your faith. If you're interested, if you're confused, you don't know that you're saved, besides talking to one of us, you can do that. But perform that test in 1 John to see if you are of the faith. Now, there are a lot of men who are of the faith. Okay, we hear that a lot. There are very genuine Mormons who are of the faith. There are very genuine Buddhists who are of the faith. Very genuine Catholics who are of faith. Great faith. There are a lot of men with great faith. You have to be very careful about your terms because your Catholic friends are going to take you to this verse here. James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, great. How are you going to handle that? They're going to take you to that scripture. How are you going to handle that? What do you do? What do you do? Well, it's just like if the Judaizers took you to Genesis chapter 17 and said, see, you got to be circumcised through all generations. Oh, well, let's back up and let's get this in context. Let's look at the story of Abraham from start to finish. Well, we need to do that with James as well. We need to back up and look. James 2:14, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? We're talking about a type of faith. Faith alone, I mean, what is your object of your faith? Where are you putting your faith? A lot of men have faith, but James is talking about that faith. Even so, faith, if it has no works associated with it, is dead, being by itself. We can go into great discussion about Abraham and how he showed his faithfulness. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, the people who demonstrated their faith by what they did. These were the works that God prepared beforehand that they would walk in them. That's how they demonstrated that saving faith. Abraham had that saving faith for 14 years before he was circumcised. He demonstrated that faith in what Christ had done looking forward, what God told him by obeying that law, by obeying His command. He was obedient, but he was already saved. If you're not saved, you have a hard time being obedient. We have a hard time being obedient sometimes when we are saved. But if you're not saved, it's almost impossible to be obedient. Oh, you can go by ritualism and you can go by law, but it's not the faith and it's not the works that are going to save you. Second of all, if you test your experience, and that's what Paul talked about, the next thing he talked about is Scripture. Well, you got to trust in Scripture. Okay? Christ became a curse for us, and He's also a cure for us. Okay? So think of it that way. Oh, wrong button. My finger slipped down on the button pusher. Okay. So trust in those words of Scripture. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." How are we going to be sanctified? Not by following the law, but we do it by listening to Scripture. We do it by paying attention to what Scripture tells us. That's how we're going to be sanctified. You're saved, but because of that, because of what Christ did, you're going to be obedient. And Scripture is going to outline what that looks like. You're confused? You want to look at your own experience? Go to 1 John. Get in the Scripture and do that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have saved us not on the basis of our deeds done in righteousness, but solely on Your mercy and Your grace that You have shown us in the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, that He became a curse for us, that He took our sin, that He died on our behalf, that He was our substitute. Father, for all eternity, we will be grateful for that. We will praise You and worship You for all eternity. And Father, even now, I pray that You would continue that work that You started in us, even as You did with Abraham, and for 14 years he was faithful, believing. And even after that, Father, he believed and he continued to be obedient. May that be our life, that after we believe, that we're obedient to Your word. And Father, I pray that we would worship You today in spirit and truth as You prepare our hearts to enter the sanctuary and take part in communion, and to remember that great work which You did on our behalf. And we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.